Hey, you guys know, I don't know if you know this, Tuesday marks 500 years to the very day when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Wittenberg, Wittenberg Castle door some 500 years ago. That was probably his most memorable act, but it was definitely not his most memorable words. His most memorable words would come a few years later when he is put on trial at the Diet of Worms. Or if you read in, when we read it, it looks like Diet of Worms, but that's gross. You actually say it Diet of Worms, right? And here's what's happening in this trial. The famous Martin Luther is standing on trial before all of the German elites and all of the elites in the Holy Roman Empire, and he's on trial because he's caused this revolution, they think. So what they do in this big trial, Martin Luther's standing there, and they lay out all of his writings that he's published, and they tell him that he has to recant. They actually give him a day. He asks for a day to go think and pray, and they pull him back up in front. They said they want him to recant because they know if they can get the great monk Martin Luther to recant from all these things he's been saying, then maybe they can snuff out this whole revolution and it will lose some steam. Because they think, hey, it's one thing to nail a piece of paper to a door in the middle of the night. It's a whole other thing to be on trial in front of everybody. Will he really stand firm then? And with everyone watching, knowing that, and he himself knowing if he doesn't recant, he's doomed most likely to death, prison, something like that. And Luther says, unless you can show me from Scripture where I have done wrong, where I have gone wrong, where I've erred in my writings, then I will not recant. And the famous words that have been passed down through the ages of that moment as he looks at everyone and he says, here I stand, I can do no other. That was Martin Luther's moment. Does he give in to the threats so that he can spare his own life? Or does he trust God and stand for Scripture instead of letting that corrupt church empire be his final authority? He saw the moment, and his conviction before God was worth more to him than his own life. And so he stood firm, and that very next moment, he was condemned as a criminal by those in power. And at the same time, a Protestant Reformation began to snowball. And 500 years later, you and I are shaped more than we even realize by how God used a feisty German monk. And here's the thing. Martin Luther's moment wasn't really his moment. Luther's influence was actually a huge product of the day and time that he lived in. You see, it wasn't his ability or anything that he did that caused the printing press to be created just 80 years earlier by a fellow German. And that printing press, most historians say, is the most significant invention in all of human history. Happened right there in his backyard. At one point, Martin Luther's writings, kind of at the pinnacle of his writing career, really right as he was going on trial, his writings accounted for 25% of all printed material in the Holy Roman Empire, which basically means Europe. One out of every four things you read was by Martin Luther. It wasn't Martin Luther who made the popes in his lifetime so corrupt that many in the church, they were already losing favor with most of their people. Martin Luther didn't create the thunderstorm that almost killed him. And in the middle of this thunderstorm, he swore to God, God, if you will save me from the storm, I'll stop being a lawyer and I'll go and I'll be a monk. In other words, when you zoom out just a little bit from that moment where Luther's on trial, from his big moment, what you see is that Martin Luther was not the cause of the Protestant Reformation. He was a player written into a drama that was narrated and pulled off by God himself. You ever had a moment like Luther had where you put it all on the line and you don't know what's going to happen on the other side of it? But then you look back after the fact and you see that it was clear God had been arranging those circumstances to put you right there in that moment. I went to China a few years back on a short-term missions trip. I was battling a knee rehab that was going pretty bad, a reconstructive knee surgery. Things were going bad. The rehab was slow. So I was like, man, maybe I shouldn't go. I had a bunch of other excuses for why I shouldn't go, plenty of excuses, yet it seemed like this might be an opportunity for me to get in on something God was doing. And so there was this tug for me to go. I had friends and mentors encouraging me to go, but I had both my parents were like, no, you should not go on this trip. That's a closed country. You're gonna get in trouble for preaching the gospel over there. It's a tough call. I'm an anxious person. I'm a people pleaser, so I stalled the decision, but in the end, I was like, maybe this is an on-ramp to something God might want me to do, something God is doing, and so I took the leap. I did. And I got to see, in just 5 weeks, 35 people come to faith in Christ. And I look back on that afterwards, and I realize that was not about me at all, right? God had to organize the lives of all 35 of those people to that same moment so that we could all be in that same place, on that same university campus, all the way across the world at that same moment. My yes, y'all, that was just me getting in on what God was already doing. I was stressing like the rest of my life hung in the balance. My future was in my hands, but looking back, I could see how little control I really had over those events and situations. Isn't that true for your life? Those big moments that you stressed and agonized over, when you look back, you know, the old hindsight 2020, you look back, you realize there was a whole confluence of events and circumstances all coming together for you right there, right then, way out of your control. You couldn't have possibly organized all that to make it just so. Listen, today, as we continue in our study of the book of Esther and the story of Esther, I'm going to show you the great freedom and power that comes for you if you will see they're right here in the present, instead of waiting and looking back, hindsight 2020, but seeing right here in the present that God is the one behind your moments, right? That it's God's moment, the big moments, yes, but also the everyday moments. Today, we're going to see Esther's big moment. We're going to see God was clearly working the circumstances around Esther. Esther's moment was really God's moment, and she got in on it. And that's our big idea for today. The one thing you walk out of here today with is that your moment, whether it's the big one or the everyday one, your moment is really God's moment. But you can get in on it. And he's offering you the chance to do so. So we're going to jump into the story. We're going to cover Esther chapters 5 through 7, which means we got some ground to cover. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to walk through the story. I'm going to highlight a few spots. Some scripture will be up on the screens as we walk through it. And then I'm going to show you the freedom and the power available if we will see, instead of waiting until after the fact, what if we could see what God is wanting for us right there in the moment before we make the decision? All right, Esther chapter 5, verse 1. Here we go. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. All right, quick recap why this is important. We opened our series with the idea that God is either going to work through you or he's going to work around you. But either way, he's going to work, right? We talked about how the author of this story, of this book, Esther, intentionally leaves out God's name. You won't find it if you're newer with us. You're not going to find the name of God anywhere in this book. Only one in the Bible like that. And the reason the author does that is he's reinforcing how God is maneuvering the people and circumstances around Esther's story to bring about his purposes, right? He's showing how God is behind the scenes making everything happen. You remember the story. You have King Ahasuerus, also known as King Xerxes, the king of Persia. That's our setting. He thinks and acts like he is God. And our author is drawing that out, making a big deal of that to show us, because this week and next week we're going to see is how hilarious it is that a man, a mere mortal, would think that he can actually control his own world. And we got our two heroes, Esther and Mordecai. Esther's a Hebrew woman living in a Persian kingdom, and that's because her Hebrew older cousin Mordecai adopted her and kept her there. Mordecai, though, he thinks that her Hebrew identity would be a risk to her life, so he says, keep it a secret. She's young, she's beautiful, and King Xerxes selects her. Out of all the women in the whole empire, he selects her to be his new queen. So the queen of Persia, in this incredibly important, incredibly influential position, unbeknownst to anyone else in the land except for Esther and Mordecai, the queen of Persia is one of God's people. She's a Jew. Well, then chapter 3, we saw introduced Haman. You remember Pastor Richard talking about him? Haman's this wicked guy who is set, and he set his sights on killing Mordecai because Mordecai refuses to bow down to Haman. Haman was kind of the number two in the kingdom. He was like his boss, Xerxes. He was a glory hog. And Mordecai refusing to bow down to Haman, that's the first in a series of courageous steps of faith that we're going to see our heroes take today. Haman sets a plot in motion to have all the Jews in the land killed because of how angry he is at Mordecai. Mordecai learns about it. He gets word to Esther. That's where we left off. Esther realizing, oh my goodness, I might be in my moment, in this moment. Mordecai helps her see that her whole life, all these circumstances and events were all set in motion to bring her to this moment that when Israel seemed doomed, God might, because that's the best she can know, might have placed her right here to be a deliverer for God's people. After all, she's the queen. She has the ear of the king. And the king, of course, could prevent all this from happening. She might be able to sway him and make him stop it. But here's the catch. The custom of the day, the law of the day, is that if you come into the king's palace without an invitation, he might listen to you or he might kill you where you stand for such an offense as coming into his court without an invitation. She can't be certain which way it will go. Neither can you or I in our lives. Might is as good as it ever gets, and that's so that we remain submitted to God and don't try to sit in his seat. Esther might be the deliverer God has put in place. And Pastor Richard, if you remember 2 weeks ago, left off on a cliffhanger where Esther says, okay, I'm going to go in and talk to the king, Mordecai. You tell all the people to pray. I'm going to go in, and if I perish, I perish. So Esther 5:1 that we just read, that's her now standing before the king. This might be the last step she ever takes. This might be the last time she ever breathes before the king strikes her down. Verse 2. When the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. That's his way of saying, okay, I'm going to listen to your request. The key, of course, is she won favor. Could have gone either way. His response was not in her control. But she knew that he might look favorably on her like he had in the past. Might. That's all she's working with. And the king says, okay, Esther, what do you want? And Esther plays it cool. She says she wants the king and Haman to come to a feast to be held in her honor, just the two of them. This is schmoozing 101, right? You got to wine and dine them before you make the big request. She's a smart woman. She's using her knowledge and position now to make the best play she can to deliver God's people. Such a good example for us. Wisdom, intellect, awareness of the situation, all employed to seek the glory of God and the good of his people. So they come to dinner, the two of them, and the king says, okay, Esther, what do you want? And Esther says, well, I want you guys to come back tomorrow for another dinner. Well, now, if you remember from week one, Xerxes threw a 187-day party for himself. So he's pretty cool with the second night of partying, right? So that she knows, she's leaning into that. So they leave that night. Haman especially leaves thinking, this is awesome. It's me, the king, and queen. His head is so big he can barely get out the door. All right, that's verse 9. Haman went out that day joyful, glad of heart. Look at me. But then when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Mordecai, you read this if you read back through the story, because of his identity as one of God's people, he refuses to bow down to Haman. He stands up to him, literally. And he knows that he might die for this offense. But here he stands. He can do no other. And Haman can't handle it. Verse 13. This is what Haman says. Yet all this, being with just the king and queen, being the second in command in all the land, is worth nothing to me so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Y'all, this is what pride, little aside about Haman here, this is what pride does to us. You can never get enough of it. It blinds you to everything else, and you become consumed with you. With you, the whole world. Look, the whole world's bowing to Haman. He's the only guy invited to this second feast with the king and queen, yet he says it's worth nothing because this one little thing that's not going his way. You ever had pride blind you like that? You've probably seen it blind someone else and not realize that it's also blinded you this way. You block out everything. You're never happy. You're never satisfied because every little thing just isn't going your way. See, the author's setting up a difference between Haman and Mordecai for us. Haman is proud. Mordecai has become humble. Pride blinds you to what is happening around you. Humility opens your eyes to what God might be doing around you. Pride lifts you up only to let you fall. Humility lowers you so that in Christ you might be lifted up. After all, the gospel says, Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself. He got down off of his throne, humbled himself by taking on the form of human, and not only that, humbled himself to the point of dying a criminal's death on the cross. Why? So that you and I, who were humbled and laid into a grave because of our sin, could be exalted and lifted up out of it and reunited with God. You know, one of our college students and one of our college residents led a guy to Christ this past Monday this week. And we were talking about it Wednesday, and we were sitting down eating lunch together, and the guy, Philly, said, you know, it was like, I was looking at it, and I realized God pulled that dude right out of the grave right in front of my eyes. And it was just kind of like, as we're talking about it, but I realized that's exactly what happens in salvation. Why do I say all of that? Because the greatest thing standing in the way of God using this message, any message we preach, anytime you read the word, the greatest thing in the way of God using you is your own pride. You cannot serve God and yourself. All right, back into the story. All right, back in the story, Haman goes home. He's mad, right? So he goes home. He puts in an order, got some advisors around him. They say, they all agree, puts in an order for a 75-foot-high gallows to be built in front of his house. This is what he's going to use to hang Mordecai from. 75 gallows, thing you hang people from, 75 foot high, right? So he puts in the order for that to be built, and then he turns and he realizes, I got to get the king's permission before I do that. So he starts walking back to the king's palace late at night to go get permission from the king. All right, scene shift. This is huge. All right, so Haman's on the walk. Here we go. At the same time, Esther 6:1. On that night, the king couldn't sleep. And so he gave orders to bring the Book of Memorable Deeds. Sounds like it should be at Hogwarts, but it's actually the Chronicles, right? They were to be read before the king. So the king has had a full meal. He's had some stuff to drink. He should be able to go right to sleep, but he can't. He stays awake. And that means, y'all, Haman, on his walk, is going to come in, have an audience with the king, and is going to be able to say, hey, I want to hang Mordecai. Remember, he's on his walk. And then the king, if you remember from week one, happens to need help sleeping, so he asks for this bedtime story. And like we said, week one, the historian happens to read Esther 6:2. It was found written, out of all the pages he could have turned to in this book to tell the story, found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. That's what went down in chapter 2, if you remember. And the king remembers how Mordecai saved his life, and so he says, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. And y'all, the drama gets so good right here, I just got to read it, all right? This is 4 through 11. Just, it's awesome. All right, so the king says, he realizes nothing's been done for Mordecai. Okay, who's in the court? Now, Haman, remember, walking back, had just gotten there to the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men, when the king says, who's in the court? They kind of look out and they go, oh, Haman. Haman's here, standing in the court. And the king said, oh, great, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, before Haman can start talking, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman's thinking, I just spent a dinner with just the king and queen. I got another one coming up tomorrow night. He's got to be talking about me. So whom would the king delight to honor more than me? So Haman says to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, thinking it's himself, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let that noble official lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him to everyone that can hear, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And the king said to Haman, yes, hurry, take the robes and the horse as you have said, and do so too. Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you've mentioned. So Haman took the robes and the horse, texted like this very sad emoji face back to his wife, right? He dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, you just feel it in Haman, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. The Bible is awesome. Y'all, Haman, a couple verses later, says Haman's so upset by having to trot his arch enemy, his nemesis, around praising him, lauding him, that it says he went home afterwards mourning. Now comes the climax of the story. Chapter 7. Haman goes back to day 2 of the feast, and this is the moment Esther has been preparing for. Xerxes again, he says, Esther, okay, this is the second day. What do you want? Up to half my kingdom I'll give to you. What do you want? And Esther realizes all of these events of her life have all been coming right here to this very moment, and she leaps. This might be the moment. Can you imagine how she feels? Her palms are sweaty, knees are weak, arms are heavy. She's nervous, but on the surface, she looks calm and ready. Some of y'all know about that, Marshall Mathers. Here's what she says. If you don't know about it, don't look it up. All right. The queen answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be granted me for my wish. And my people, she's about to reveal that she's a Hebrew, my people for my request, for we have been sold. I and my people to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Haman had been plotting to annihilate the Jews. And Esther uses her position of influence, and she leaps to try and save God's people. She has no idea what's going to happen, y'all. But he just might spare them. And by the way, when you read the Old Testament, alarm bells should be going off in this moment and moments like it. Esther, get this, is standing before the king trying to prevent what would be the legal annihilation of all of God's people. Jesus didn't stand in a palace before a king. He hung on a cross before a king. He didn't just ask that innocent people be spared. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He died for you and I who were rebels who deserved death and said, God, I'll take their punishment. Y'all, Esther is one of the greatest courageous heroes in all of the Bible. And Jesus says in Luke 24, the main purpose of Esther, the main purpose of David, main purpose of Abraham, main purpose of Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, all of these Old Testament heroes is to help you and I understand him better. You have to see what Esther is pointing us to. Well, the story finishes pretty quickly. The king flips out. Who did this? And Esther says, that guy, right? The only other guy sitting there, wicked Haman. Well, Haman gets scared, right? He freaks out. The king is so mad because of this betrayal, it actually says he leaves the room. He's got to go cool down in the garden. So he's out in the garden trying to blow off some steam. He's mad. He walks back in, and Haman, who apparently was most likely trying to grovel for his life before Queen Esther, the scripture says he's falling on the couch where Esther sat. And the king is hot. And he sees this happen. He goes, are you kidding? Don't touch my woman. That's the exact Hebrew to English translation. Yours might get a little long. I don't know if yours says that. But it's pretty much what he says. And immediately the king has her taken away. Or has Haman taken away. And he is so mad, frustrated. He's like, what punishment could I possibly do to Haman, the betrayer? What could I do? And that's when those interns that have been hanging out come around and they go, well, you know what? Haman happens to have built this 75-foot-high gallows out in front of his house. And the king's like, yes, he did. And this is where Shakespeare learned irony from, right? So he says, have Haman hung on the very gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. Y'all, Esther and Mordecai both risk their lives for the sake of honoring God and carrying out his purposes. Haman, though, seeks to honor himself. They are willing to lose their life for God's glory. Haman is only willing to be about himself. Esther and Mordecai live. Haman dies. Their moment was really God's moment. I want to show you why this is great news, that your moment is God's moment. And I want you to see what God might be doing in the middle of your moment now. Listen, here's the way you start. What if we could begin to see the present moment that we're in right now as God's moment? What would happen? Here's the first thing that would happen for you. When you begin to see your moments as God's moments, you become empowered to be a part of something so much bigger than you. How many of you have seen the movie Finding Nemo? Finding Nemo, that's a film right there, right? All right, for those of you that don't know, there's some fish, okay? There's a fish called Nemo, he's lost. There's two other fish, his dad Marlin and Marlin's new friend Dory, okay? Dory and Marlin are out trying to find Nemo, and they're trying to swim across. Two little fish swim across the whole Pacific Ocean to find Nemo. That's going to take a lifetime. They're never going to get there until they learn about the EAC, the East Australian Current. Now, this current, when you get inside of it, all you got to do is ride. You're going to meet some turtles with some cool accents when you get in there, and all you're going to have to do is ride with them, and it'll take you farther and faster than you ever would have been able to go without it. And you'll never really have to swim at all. See, our lives are so often marked by swimming really hard and going virtually nowhere in the grand scheme of things. And we get by, some more successful than others, but the whole time we have these moments where we think, does any of this matter? What am I really doing? What am I giving my life to? A few more deals, a few more dollars, but what am I really doing? I'm trying to achieve something, but I don't really know where I'm going. And even if I get really wealthy or popular or whatever that dream is at the top of that ladder, what would that really give me? And the answer we know is nothing. Just wandering in the ocean, striving towards a destination that you'll never reach. You're not even really sure what it is. When you decide to finally see, though, your moments, your life as belonging to God and being about his glory and his purposes, you're going to get caught up in God's current. You will find yourself serving people and being an agent of change in their story. And it will be so much better than just worrying about building your own kingdom. I got a friend who was an exec at SAS and up in Raleigh-Durham. And he went one day on a short-term mission trip, week-long, down to South Asia to do some tsunami relief efforts a few years back. And he said when he got back, he told his family, he's quitting his job. They're moving over there because they have to help church planting and they have to help the rehab efforts going on over there. And he had two teenagers at the time. He's in the prime of the time where he should be making the most money in his life, all the career success. And he said, no, I want my life to matter. I'm not saying that's going to be you, okay? But I'm saying his life gained a purpose that he didn't have before because he had been trying to build his kingdom, and now he saw a way to build God's kingdom. Most of you will not quit your jobs as a result of this. Even better, though, you will start to see your job as less about career advancement and more about gospel advancement. Think about that. God can and will use someone else if you reject him. But he's put you in a position to get in on what he is doing. Maybe he's put you here like Esther in a certain spot. We'd say all the time around here, who is someone far from God but close to you? Maybe he's put you there like Esther to deliver people from death and bring them to life in Christ. Maybe you're in education and you can use your influence to speak the gospel to your fellow educators and to model the love of Christ and how you love and care for your students. Maybe you're in an office, a company, or maybe a whole field that has virtually no Christians. That's not a negative. That could be an opportunity. Be like Esther. Hold everything with an open hand, making God's glory your goal in your day. Don't be dumb about it. Be like Esther, wise, clever, humble, but also bold. God's mission, if you will stop seeing your life about you and see it primarily about him and his glory, it will set you on a ride where you will see lives changed and your life will be filled in this unique, powerful way. It'll be so much more satisfying than living for you. And that becomes the second point here. When you see your moments as God's moment, you become free of the burden of you. And I'm just going to tell you, you as the center of your world is exhausting. It's exhausting for all of us, and it's exhausting for you. You are an exhaustingly selfish person. Sorry. Bottom line, you were never meant to be the center of your universe. You know that whole saying, I'm just looking out for number one. That works great as long as you are not number one. When you are number one, it's exhausting. Esther, if you remember, she had an opportunity before this. Mordecai presents it to her the first time and says, hey, maybe God's put you here. And she goes, I don't think so. You know, I don't have an audience with the king right now. He hasn't invited me in. So this probably isn't for me. She's thinking about how she might lose her life, and that fear froze her. And I see Christians all the time who sit frozen while opportunity after opportunity pass them by. And usually, not always, usually it's self-centeredness expressing itself in a number of ways. Some people let moments pass them by because they're afraid this is the wrong opportunity for them. This isn't God's will for them. if they step out here into God's mission. It'll be the wrong thing. They weren't supposed to go there. God's thing for me is actually coming around the corner behind door number two. But you went through door number one and you're thinking God's going to go, wrong. It's not how God works. Right? Take a summer for a college student. You could give it to a summer missions trip. And you're thinking, maybe God wants me to stay here instead. And if I go, then I'll miss out on what God might have for me here. No. God wants you to do whatever is going to give him the most glory. This isn't about you. It's not your moment. It's his moment. But you can get in on it. So what will allow you to get in on what he is doing for his glory? There's some other people that'll let moments pass by because they don't think they're capable. Like, I'm not going to start that ministry. I see some opportunities for it, but I'm not really going to, I'm not ready for that. I'm not capable for that. Or others, you know, I'm not going to go and tutor those kids because I wouldn't do a good job with that. Or I'm not going to tell my coworker that I'm a Christian. I'm not going to tell them about the gospel because I'll mess it up if I do. Y'all, it's not about you. The whole Bible is God using clumsy, imperfect people for his glory. The only people I get really worried about in ministry are the ones that come up to me and say, here is the ministry God has called me to, and I am completely capable for the task. Those are the people that are in trouble, right? God loves using imperfect, clumsy people because it's not your moment. It's not your moment to mess up. It's God's moment. He's got it. All you have to do is trust him enough to step into it. And if you perish, you perish. I got a friend, Sharon Miller. She just wrote a new book called Free of Me. She hit on some of this in her introduction, especially. She talked about the freedom that comes with this idea. It's not about you. I thought it was great insight. Here's what she said. You know that friend that rejected you? That parent who hurt you? The boss who insulted you? The neighbor that was rude to you? It's not about you. Their brokenness, their cold, piercing words. None of that was about you, but them. When your house isn't as big as you'd like it to be, or your ministry is successful, or your name isn't as well known, thank goodness it isn't about you. Your marriage, your calling, your life here on earth, none of it is about you. It's all about God from the first to the last, and that is some of the best news on earth. It's not your moment. It's God's moment, and that is freeing. He invites you into what he's doing. Listen, before I talk about how you step into that, let me talk about the deepest roots of this freedom. It's that you're free in Christ. Christ has set you free from the burden of building your own kingdom, of building yourself up, of living for yourself. The gospel says you can stop. Stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to build a kingdom for yourself of doing enough rights to outweigh the wrongs that you've been doing. It's exhausting. It can all stop. God wants you. Not because of your resume, not because of your moral track record. He loves you. And he says that you can have his love. It's a gift. His permanent, soul-filling, eternity-setting love. And you don't have to earn it. You have to receive it, which means repent of making your life about you and give your life to him. There is freedom there. There is satisfaction of the soul there that you will never find the bottom of. Now, how do you get in on that? How do you get in on God's moment? Once you finally get to that point, like Esther, where you're like, all right, I'm in, I'm a leap, and if I perish, I perish. Three questions you need to ask. First is pretty straightforward. What would give God glory in this moment? In the little ones, I don't want you going to thinking this only applies to the giant moments of your life. In little everyday conversations, in that moment where you're in that fight with your spouse because you're right and they're wrong, you're like, how do I handle this? What would give God glory in this moment? That question's going to hurt you. I'm going to get a sidetrack on marriage if I don't stop. Here we go. Remember, you remember Mordecai's comment to Esther. Who knows if you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther was worried about her own survival until that moment where she looked up from herself, right? Pride, when you're all about you, it blinds you what's going on. She looks up from herself, she looks around, and she sees what God might be doing, and that changed the question for her. Instead of asking what's best for her, she began to ask, what would glorify God in this moment? That's the question that will keep you fighting for your marriage. It's the question that's going to cause you to go public with your faith among your coworkers and with your classmates. When you realize that you're in God's moment, not your moment, the spotlight shifts off of you and you can operate in the freedom of, okay, what will bring glory to God? And if you're like, okay, I'll do that, but I'm just not really sure what the answer is. Well, good news. God's given you a few things to help you along the way. Number one is his word. Read it. Number two is the Holy Spirit. Lean into him. Pray. There are people who make giant life decisions never once consulting God about them. And they're like, I don't know if this is what God wants me to do. Ask. Number three, his church. Ask the believers that you trust in your community group. Ask your elders. Y'all, I had a woman sit in my office a few years back. She comes to me, she sits down, and she goes, verbatim. She doesn't live in this city, so here we go. She says, God has called me to leave my husband because I do not like him. And I was like, okay. Let's do a run through. What does his word say? I don't know. I hadn't read it. Okay. Have you prayed about it at all? No, I know. It's clearly God wants me to be happy. Okay. What has your community group told you? Well, I was in a community group, and once some of the stuff started happening, I stopped being around them because they're just, that kind of thing. And then I just said, what do you think I'm going to say? You know, I'm like, look at all this. She's like, well, it's just what I want to do. I'm like, yeah, right. This is not at all about what God wants for you, because God has given you plenty of things for when your heart starts wandering away to call you back to what would bring him glory instead of you glory. Here's the second question to ask. What's the worst that could happen? Now, let me go ahead and say, you don't really need to ask this one. Some of you do, and I need to give you permission so you can game this thing out and see how silly you are, okay? Some of you are like me. You're worst-case scenario people. If that isn't you, God bless you. Skip this step. God has given you a gift, okay? Esther says, if I perish, I perish. For Esther, worst-case scenario, death. Let's start there, okay? Maybe you're wondering if you should go be a missionary in a closed country. I believe God is going to call some people from Mercy Church to go be missionaries in closed countries. By that, I mean they do not allow the public preaching of the gospel, and if you do so, you're going to be imprisoned or worse. Maybe death. You could be killed for it. Hebrews 11:37. Some were sawn in two for believing the gospel. We don't know their names. They didn't get great book deals when they came off the mission field so that everybody could know about them. They went for the Lord and they died. And that's okay. Why? It wasn't their moment. It was God's moment. They didn't miss out on anything. They lived a more fulfilling life than so many here who spend their lives trying to maximize pleasure, numb pain, and delay death. Do you understand? That's actually the worst case scenario for your life. 70 years of maximizing pleasure, minimizing pain, numbing pain, and just delaying death. That's the worst case scenario for the Christian. So instead, if you die on the mission field and you're in Christ, if you die anywhere and you're in Christ, when you wake up, you're in the presence of Christ. So your worst case scenario for stepping into God's mission is that you meet Jesus a little bit earlier than you're going to anyways. Now, let's be honest though, most of us face much less scary worst case scenarios. I told you a few weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, that when I game this out, because I'm a worst case scenario guy, I don't believe that the glass is just half empty. I think there's a hole in the bottom. It's leaking. The whole sky is falling, right? I quickly go to that. It's just a thing that it's a bad part of my character. For me, I told you, whenever I'm thinking about something, what's the worst case scenario? It's that somehow in 3 months, I'm going to wind up homeless under a bridge. Right? I'm going to do something. Everybody's going to hate me. I'm going to lose my job. I'm not going to be able to get another job because of the failure in the previous one. And then 3 months later, I'm homeless under a bridge. That's the way it always goes for me. And then I told you how God sort of hit me just like a ton of bricks when I realized, how silly is that? How silly is that to be my worst case scenario? Because better to be homeless under a bridge with the Lord than successful in the eyes of the world without him. How silly. Y'all, speak your fears. They are much sillier than you think they are. Write them down, confess them to God, and then, like Esther, realize God's mission isn't about you. It's not about your comfort. It's about God and his holiness and his glory. Step in. Step in. He wants to use you to change lives for his glory. People are his plan A for doing that. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We're giving you just a taste of that this week with Serve Week. Thursday through Saturday. You can sign up after the service. That's how we're going to end our services. We've given 90% of our church a slot of the adults that attend here on a weekend, 90% of you a chance to go and serve for just a few moments, a couple of hours this week. Why? Yes, so that we can be the church that declares the love of God to our city, but also so that you can get a taste of what it's like to be about God and his glory and not about yourself. Step in and watch him change the world through you. Here's the last thing. Last question to ask is, what step might God be calling me to take? It's okay to be uncertain. Esther didn't know what would happen. It wasn't like God had written it on a wall, you know, or anything like that. She just looked at her situation. She listened to a trusted advisor, and she took a leap. You know, in the New Testament, when the apostles are talking about sending out Paul and Barnabas, what they say is, it seemed good to us to send you and some people with you. After a prayer and fasting, it seemed like the Spirit was telling us to do that. The apostles, y'all, the best read they ever got on the Holy Spirit was, it seemed, all right? God isn't after some decoder ring level of understanding of what he's doing. He just wants you to take a step into his mission, and he will use you for his glory when that's your goal. It's not going to be easy. Some of you, your step today, it's been happening. Two different people that I know our members have led to Christ this week. It's happening. There's this trickle that I think a flood's coming behind it. People are going to give their lives to Christ because you know God's been calling you to that. That's your big step right now, and it's scary, and you need to give your life to Christ. It's not going to be easy. In fact, we're promised suffering. Only thing Christians are promised is suffering, and then we're promised the hope of Christ in the middle of it. But it'll be worth it because you can finally be free of you. And God will use you far beyond what you ever imagined when you step into his mission and his purposes. You know, we ask two questions when someone's getting baptized. If you've noticed this, you've been around a church. First question is, we say, do you believe that Christ has done everything necessary to save you? That's reminding them that they cannot save themselves, that Christ has done everything. His death on the cross was payment for their sin. They couldn't pay for it themselves. He's done everything. And if they say yes, then we ask a second question before they go into that water. Are you willing to go wherever he calls you to go and do whatever he tells you to do? That's the moment where we're saying, are you ready to say your life is about his glory and not yours? And that's not try to coerce into fear or something like that. It's unleashing them to the joy of living for God's glory and not their own. And that can be yours.